Well, we're in chapter 42 this morning in the book of Genesis. I think the rate we're going, we should be finished at the end of November. And then we're going to jump into the book of Luke, because I feel that after, and I feel led by the Spirit, that after our study of Genesis, and the whole book of Genesis is about redemptive history, going into then the birth of Christ, because God raises a family up to bring forth the seed of Christ, and to go naturally then into the life of Christ, I believe, would be something that would not only be meaningful, but give us a little bit of an understanding, or perhaps a deeper understanding of the importance, obviously, of why the Lord did that. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 42 as we look into the life of Joseph's brothers, as the Lord brings conviction into their life and in their hearts, and they certainly needed it at that point. So it says here in verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, your wonderful word, its power. We pray, Lord, that you would grab a hold of our hearts as your word penetrates. We pray that you would teach us what you were doing in the life of Joseph's brothers, as well as in the life of Joseph, as well as in the life of Jacob. And may we glean, Lord, in only ways that your Spirit helps us to glean. And so we ask, Father, for the opening of your word to our hearts, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have the account of Joseph's brothers. Remember, last week Joseph was in prison, and the Lord, and Pharaoh has a dream. And the cupbearer finally remembers after 2 full years that Joseph was the one who gave him the interpretation of his dream. 2 full years. Meanwhile, the Lord has Joseph in prison, and he's still working in his life. He's still teaching him. He's still maturing him for the incredible task that we're about to read here in chapter 42. And we remember that the Lord brings to memory for the cupbearer that Joseph was the one who interpreted a dream exactly. I mean, he said everything came about exactly as he said. And so the Pharaoh wanted to know about that, so he said, send for him. And he sent for Joseph. And I said last week, I'm sure that he really inquired about this man, because obviously he's the most powerful man in Egypt, the greatest nation, I believe, at that point, when you think about it. In their power, in their opulence, and everything they did, they were the greatest nation that existed during that time in history. And so he finds out about this man, Joseph, and everything he heard, I'm sure, impressed him. Why was he in prison? You know, why did he end up being there? And then obviously with Potiphar's wife and everything, I'm sure he knew of her reputation, which really didn't seem to affect the fact that he wanted to see Joseph. So he calls Joseph forward. Joseph comes, and Pharaoh gives him the dream. And it's interesting because it's all about numbers of sevens, too. So the Lord always throws numbers out. So I'm into numerology or anything like that. Some are really into it deeply. But obviously number seven is number of perfection. So this man has a dream. Pharaoh's 7 cows, 7 ugly, 7 fat, 7 ears of grain or whatever, heads of grain, 7 really bleak and burnt by the east wind, and 7 that are healthy, and they all gobble up one another. At least the sick ones did. And so Joseph gives an interpretation that said, well, it means 7 years of plenty and 7 years of drought. And Joseph said, and this advice I give you, choose someone who will manage all of this very well so that Egypt will survive the drought as well as the existing countries. Set someone up, storehouses, we can sell the grain. And so this was just Joseph's suggestion. And sure enough, the Pharaoh says, well, why don't you do it? And it tells me that he knew that this man Joseph, was a man of character, a man of integrity, all these things that God put in his heart because of grace. And now that brings us to chapter 42. And so the drought's in the land. And it's even in Canaan. And so they're all sitting around, these 10 brothers, and their father is there. And their father looks around, and they're all staring at one another. And he says, why are you staring at one another? Why don't you go down and buy some grain? Well, I believe that there's a number of things going on there, obviously. Maybe they didn't want to go down to Egypt because they knew that that's where they had sold Joseph. Their father never knew what had happened to his son. And so we look at the character of these 10 men, the fathers of Israel, the patriarchs. And so we have Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3. Well, there were a number of different things. I'll just kind of mention it quickly, not that, you know, just for the sake of it. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and they were all born to Leah. Remember Leah. And so you have, what, 5 sons born to Leah? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six, okay. You have Gad and Asher, and they were born to Leah's maidservant, Zilpah. And so that's 7. And then you have Dan and Naphtali, who were born to Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. And then you have, obviously, the sons born to Rachel, which are Joseph and Benjamin. So there's a lot of names to keep in mind. Anyways, this is all the sons, and they had different mothers. It's kind of like big-time mixed family, you know, and there was all kinds of conflict. Anybody that's been around mixed families and how difficult that is, and obviously that's prevalent today. I was part of a mixed family, those kind of things. Different mothers raising their sons in different ways. And the Lord's going to bring all these hearts together and meld them with the same vision, the same passion. Well, obviously, God was the only one that could do that. So their reputation, obviously, was something to be desired or something not to be desired, however you want to put it. Remember Joseph. Joseph is incredible. This man had a heart for God from the beginning. And I think it speaks perhaps a lot about his mother. I believe that she was really something special. Now, she died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. But you have Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3, and they were guilty of premeditated genocide. When their sister Dinah was raped, they went and they slaughtered the Shechemites. And they went in, and actually their father Jacob said, you've made us a stench among the people of this land. And so they were murderers and cutthroat. That was in their heart. That's who they were. They were sons 2 and 3. And so that's who they were. When you think about what they did, I think it's despicable. And so this is the heart of those two men. You have Reuben, the oldest. And what does he do? He commits incest with Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, in an attempt to assert his authority over his father. And so what he did is he went and he basically, for lack of a better way of it, no doubt raped her. He has, you know, relations with her, and what he was trying to do was assert himself over his father. That's number one son. And then you have Judah. What's he do? Well, he gets his son's wife pregnant, thinking that she was a prostitute, Tamar. And so that kind of tells you their reputation. That kind of tells you how they were. And then all 10 of them, what did they do? They conspired to murder Joseph. This young boy, he's like 60 miles away from home. He's got his dad's robe on. They see him coming, and they hated him. And all of them, in agreement, wanted to kill him. And what they did is they threw him in the cistern, and God providentially had a caravan coming along just at the right time, God's providence. And his caravan, he's sold to them, and he goes down to Egypt. And so that's what we have here. And so when you look at what's going on, we have a picture of brothers who've got big-time heart issues. I looked at it, and I'm thinking, well, what about these guys? Well, they're losers in need of a rude awakening. They're losers, right? I don't like to throw the term loser out because I always think there's hope for somebody to get it together. I mean, sometimes what they do is not the best. It's kind of a loser mentality. It doesn't mean the grace of God won't change their hearts, but this is who they are. They're losers in need of a rude awakening, sinners in need of grace. Hard hearts in need of an awakening of their consciences, reprobates who needed to be confronted with their guilt and brought to repentance. And really what they are is a picture of who we are when you think about it. Now, we might not have murdered, we might not have raped, we might not have done any of those things, but our sin is just as bad. And so here we have a picture of these men, and they needed a mighty work of God's grace in their hearts. How are they going to change? Well, they're certainly not going to change on their own. We don't know how old they are. They're fairly old at this point. Joseph's in his 30s, early 30s. These men are in their 40s or 50s, some probably having gray hair at this point. and God is not finished with them, and he's about to do a mighty work. I have heard point one as we move down. It said the patriarchs, fathers of the nation of Israel, desperately needed a work of God's grace in our hearts to prepare them for fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The power of grace was the means God used to bring sin-hardened consciences to an awareness of their need for repentance and forgiveness before Elohim, God Almighty. I always pick the names of God carefully because the names Elohim and Jehovah come up often in the book of Genesis. And Elohim meaning sovereign God, God Almighty. And so the Lord needed to do mighty work in our hearts to get them straightened around. And if they were to be used by God, then obviously, if they were going to be the progenies of the nation of Israel, obviously they needed a work of God's grace in their hearts. And so God's about to do that. And what he puts them through really shakes up their world. So like all men, these men needed to be hit over the head with a 2x4, right? I think men need that oftentimes, or that proverbial baseball bat, or whatever you want to call it. Sometimes the Lord has to whack us over the head a number of times with 2x4 to get us to wake up. I don't know what it is with guys, but these guys needed to get whacked over the head big time. And the 2x4 that God used was his grace. Sometimes we look at God's grace and we say, yeah, the gift of salvation. That's grace. And grace flows from the heart of God. Grace flows from the heart of God every day toward us. And we think, yes, salvation based on grace, not on works. We understand that. But grace works in a tremendous amount of different ways. And so what God was doing, because God loved them, oh yeah, he hated their sin, was that he was just about to hit them over the head with a 2x4 to wake them up, not only to his existence, but also to the depravity in their hearts. And that's what grace does. That's the outpouring of God's love into their hearts. And so here they are, and they're about to get hit over the head. And what he does is he hits them pretty hard. So they need a good dose of God's grace. And it's what our salvation is based on, freely given because of faith, not works. Never earned, freely given. That's grace. And it's something that's given to us in abundance every day. We don't deserve it. We'll beat ourselves up to the point of feeling like we're not worth anything. And God is saying, yes, but my grace. Think about it. Where are you going to run? Why don't you run to my grace? Why don't you run to me? We think about what it does. It's what changes us. More and more doses of God's incredible grace and love always working in our hearts, changing us, undeserved, always flowing, never earned. That's grace. It's what works in the most undeserving, godless, thankless, hardened heart to bring him or her to repentance. It's poured into our hearts in increasing measure because it flows from the heart of God. And we look at these men, and they didn't deserve anything, especially what they had done. And so these 10 men are about to be hit by God's grace. And the thing about God's grace is he knows exactly what we need when it comes to being hit by it. All of us so unique, all of us so different, yet God working in our hearts in such tremendous ways, knowing us, knowing our hearts, knowing how we think. And so he's about to do that. And the first 2x4 of grace, so to speak, was the drought. God brought it about. You're saying, well, how could God bring such suffering to the nation of Egypt as well as the surrounding nations? Well, he's God, and he's sovereign, and God's going to do what he wants. I accept that, Lord. You work the way you work, because you are God, and who am I? But what he does, he brings about this drought. He works in the heart of Pharaoh and gives him dreams. He works in the heart of Joseph and puts him in a prominent position. And he works in the drought to bring these men to go down to Egypt and face their sin and to face their brother. And that's what God was doing. And you think about how grace has worked in our hearts in the events that transpired, the things that God did to waken us up to his presence. And some not so pleasant. Some we'd rather forget. But yet God is working in the circumstances that were surrounding us, wakening us up to his grace, making us own up to whatever it was we needed to own up into our hearts. And so this is what he does. Up here in point B, as an instrument of his grace, God uses severe famine to bring despair and hopelessness into the hearts of Joseph's brothers. The despair they felt moved them unknowingly into the midst of God's will. So there they are, and they're looking at one another, and they're staring at one another. What do we do? They're used to living a privileged life. They're used to having whatever money they wanted. They were used to eating whatever they wanted. This family was blessed by God. They had anything they would have ever wanted. And now here they are reduced to sitting and looking at one another, despairing over the fact that this drought has consumed them. And so what you do is you get this sense of hopelessness and despair and defeat. I'll just read, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? You can almost hear the desperation in his voice. Do something, men. Do something. Just don't sit around. Do I always have to move you to do something? Can't you just take action on your own? And they're just sitting around looking. And so what God does is he moves in Jacob's heart to get his sons to move. The crops have failed, the livestock was dying, and eventually people would die. And so what God does is he uses Jacob. And the thing you have to ask yourself, do you think they wanted to go? I don't think they wanted to go. I think that they, maybe in the recesses of their heart, they were dreading the fact that maybe they'd meet Joseph when they went down, or we don't know. We don't understand how they were thinking. But I would say that no doubt, when Egypt was mentioned, their thoughts went to their younger brother, Joseph, all those years earlier and what they had done. And so maybe that's why they were not really wanting to go down there. I just want to start in verse 3 then. It said, then ten of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brother with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to them. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain from the famine in the land of Canaan. And so what the Lord does is he sends them down and he uses the famine as an instrument of God's grace. And you think about the different instruments God uses. You know, sometimes he'll bring want into our lives, brings us to despair. So that we start looking out beyond ourselves. And sometimes he'll use somebody to get us moving too. And so you think about grace and the instruments of God's grace. It thrusts Joseph into a position of leadership. God put him in the most prominent position of authority in Egypt. Can you imagine? They throw this 17-year-old, sell him into slavery, and by the time they go down there, he is a man of prominence, a man of wealth, a man of authority, dressed in the finest. And here they are, and here these brothers go down, and they have no idea God is about to put them face to face with their brother Joseph. They didn't have any idea. And so what the Lord did is he put in place everything necessary to deal with the hearts of the patriarchs. They didn't know about it, but God was about to turn the world upside down. That's what he was about to do. God's grace. I just kind of want to read this. I was thinking about it. When it's at work in the heart of those who couldn't care less about God, it's working. Or who have a distorted view of God about who he is, he's working. You know, some look at God, they think that he's aloof or a she or among other gods or an it or some kind of force out there, an alien and or extraterrestrial, which is becoming very commonplace today, by the way. And they think that God is something other than who God is. And God awakens the heart to his existence when he draws somebody to get them to understand, I am God. I am God. And so what his grace is about to do is bring things, events, and what it does is it brings about things and events and dire situations that will move whom he's drawing into a position of searching for some kind of answer to the dilemma that they're dealing with. That's grace. That's a matter of recognizing that. Do you think that they recognized that God was doing that? Absolutely not. Who does? When your heart is so far from God, when you don't even know God, when you've got this distorted view of his existence, you're not going to understand that it's grace that's drawing. It's grace that's drawing. So it goes on here in verse 6. So Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. And so here we have his brothers going down, and the first individual they go to, maybe they were told, this is who you need to go see. No doubt they went down there. They didn't know where to go. They're asking people, where do we go? How do we buy grain? How can we, you know, purchase what we need in order to survive? Oh, you got to go see Joseph. Perhaps they used his Egyptian name. But anyways, and they probably did. Because if they would have said Joseph, obviously, then they would have known. So they used this Egyptian name. And you see how God then, Pharaoh had named him, and you see how God had that so that they would not know that it was Joseph. And so they go down there, and they face this man, and God's grace would force Joseph's brothers, obviously, to face the depravity of their hearts. And when God's grace forces a person to the realization or need to be saved from their sin, it is oftentimes a rude awakening, a stark awareness that afflicts the conscience. And that's what it does when you think about it. And so God's grace convicts the conscience and brings about a guilt and sorrow of sin. That's why I have in the bottom here, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And perhaps some of us remember that point that when we had a godly sorrow about who we are, our standing before the Lord, or our sin, or the things that we did, and how the Lord used that sorrow to bring us to repentance. There's nothing like facing the darkness of your heart. It's hard to describe because it's such a private thing, isn't it? When the Lord brings to mind those things that you know are not right before the Lord. The depth of the depravity that perhaps we've allowed ourselves to embrace. And so this is what the Lord was doing. And you think about it, if it were not for God's grace drawing and convicting and forcing honesty about ourselves, making us face our sin, if it weren't for that, we might feel sorrowful and have regrets, but it won't lead anywhere without an awareness of our need to repent and be before the Lord. And so we welcome godly sorrow. We welcome that He awakens our hearts to understand the depravity. See, probably the problem with us as believers is, you know, we know that this is going on, and you hear me refer to it often, is that we've got this sin nature, and it's there, and we should not be surprised by it, because it's very much a part of who we are. And sometimes it surprises us, because we think, yeah, I'm holy, and I'm blameless before the Lord. I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit upon salvation. I actually have Christ in me. I've been given the mind of Christ. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I understand the value of redemption. And then we get hit with this sin nature that we have. And sometimes it can be confusing because where did that come from? Why did I do that? Why is that a part of me? I don't want it. I don't want it. And we get this conflict. But we've got to recognize it for what it is. That's why the Lord says, you know, don't submit to that, submit to me. And I understand this conflict, and we're told about it. You know, read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, they're tremendous chapters concerning what that's all about. You want to educate yourself to the things that we wrestle with. But initially, what the Lord does when we don't have the Spirit in us is that He realizes the depth of the depravity and the darkness of the heart apart from Christ. And so what the Lord does is He sets out to wake us up to it, just like He was going to do with the brothers. They needed it just as desperately as we needed it. And so with the sin nature, we understand it's going to be a part of who we are, but there's going to be a day when we're free from it. There's going to be a day when it's no longer a part of who we are. We have nothing but the fullness of the righteousness of Christ. And so we look forward to that. And so what we try to do then is say, okay, Lord, I want to be led by the Spirit. I want to walk with the Spirit. I want to be a Spirit-led woman or man. I want to live as a godly man, but how I desperately need your help for those things. And then we turn to the Lord, and He gives us what we need, the grace necessary to be able to repent and move on and to have victory over the things that we wrestle with. But initially, there's got to be that understanding, and that's what God's doing with these patriarchs. So I have in point B is that as an instrument of His grace God used. And what He did is He used this godly man, Joseph. And perhaps God has used somebody in your life that has given words to you that have really hit home. Like, you know, Dave talks about a witness that they didn't even realize was existing at home because of their willingness to pray praise music and things like that. We don't know how that was working in that man's heart, but it was getting him to think, where's the Lord going to lead him? How is He going to use it? Words of praise music, even words sometimes that are harsh. Whatever words God needs to use, He'll use. Words have a tremendous amount of power on the soul. All of us have been hurt by words. All of us have hurt maybe somebody with our words. That's the power of words. And the more we mature in the Lord makes us sensitive to our language and what we say so that we do not hurt souls because of them. But sometimes God will use words, and stark words, words that will really wake us up. And this is what the Lord was doing here. He used Joseph's words and actions to prick the hard hearts and seared consciences of the patriarchs who desperately needed a rude awakening of their sin before their covenant God, Jehovah. See, I used Elohim, obviously, because that's God Almighty, but they were also in a relationship with a covenant God, the same God, Jehovah. And so when the Lord brought us to an understanding of our sin before him, he was bringing us to an understanding of our sin before God Almighty. But now, as children of God, he makes us aware through the conviction of the conscience or whatever it takes that we are now sinning with our covenant God, Jehovah. And so what he does is he does several things. As we look here in verse 8, moving down through. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." And so what does Joseph do? He accuses them of spying. He was very purposely harsh with them. And I believe what Joseph was doing was he wasn't doing it out of spite, and we'll see that a little later. He was testing their hearts. "Are these the same brothers that sold me into slavery? Are these the same brothers that did what they did to me? I need to know." And they didn't recognize him, and he was using that fully to his advantage. And so it was good. So he accuses them of spying. And they said, "No, we're honest men." Well, self-assessment can really be something, right? And so when the conscience is pricked and is being convicted, something will obviously start to work in the heart. And it brought to mind in an acute way, I believe, what they had done to Joseph. When they thought about the time, and I believe, and this is my opinion, but can you imagine when they saw him as a 17-year-old, perhaps they accused him of spying on them. "What did you do? Come to spy on us? Did Daddy send you to spy on us? Look at you, you know, your robe." You know, the thing is, the words that they were using and how they were conducting themselves before Joseph was cruel. And you can just imagine that. We see how siblings can treat one another. You know, my brother still accuses me of knocking out his, chipping his front teeth. "You did this to me, you know." Well, so I pushed him down the stairs. Get over it, you know. That kind of thing. Siblings. Well, how did they treat him? They hated him. Remember, they hated him. When they saw them, they hated him. And they were mocking him and verbally expressing the desire to murder him. He heard it. "Let's kill him." This young kid was scared because they knew, he knew that they had it in their hearts. He saw the result of what happened to the Shechemites. He knew he were capable of it. And so what did they do? They brought him down, they grabbed him, they pushed him, violently ripping off the prized possession that his father gave him, his robe. And then they just pushed him into the cistern. And then they went off and they ate. And what he was wanting to do is he wanted to see how they were going to handle being treated harshly themselves. Have they changed? So here he is, and he's bringing up words perhaps that they used. "You're spying on us." And maybe that's what the Lord was doing, was getting their mind to think a little bit about what was going on. Verse 13. But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father. The one is no more." And Joseph said to them, It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. You see how it kind of mirrors the account of what went on with him. You know, he accuses them very harshly. And like he was thrown in a cistern, they're thrown in jail. Now, the prison wasn't the prison that Joseph was thrown in, because that was only for those who were part of the elite. You know, so the prison probably was a little better, even though Joseph, it says, was put in chains. This prison was a lot worse. 3 days, the Lord puts them in there so that they're consciences could cook a little bit, so that they would think, stare at one another. Here they are. Oh, we were just sent down to get food, and now we're in prison being accused of spying. What's going on? And so a lot of parallels there. And so he gave them time to think. And no doubt they were scared and uncertain of the future, worried about Benjamin, their father's reaction, whether or not they would survive. And what the Lord was doing is he was rocking their world. That's grace. That's what grace does when God draws. It rocks us out of our slumber big time. And so he was working, and he was getting them to think, and he was forcing them to deal with their hearts and their sin. Well, here in verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you'll live, for I fear God." Notice that. So God is mentioned for the first time. "If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. And so really what Joseph was doing, and he instinctively knew how to do this because God instinctively, obviously he's God, knows how to mess with your mind. You know what I mean. And so what Joseph was doing is he was messing with their minds. He was making them face up to themselves, make decisions, think about what their actions were, think about how their actions were going to affect not only themselves, but their father. And what he does is he now instinctively, he just introduces God into the picture. He uses the word Elohim, God Almighty. "For I fear Elohim." Now, the thing about this is that there was an interpreter. Joseph's not talking to them in Hebrew. He's not talking to them in their language. And part of the ruse was that he was using an interpreter at that time. And so when he would speak, the interpreter would speak. And so the interpreter then was using the language that they understood, and Joseph's speaking Egyptian, and the interpreter then is speaking in Hebrew, and he's telling them, and he uses the word Elohim right away. They take notice. Right away. And so grace introduces God into their hearts. Well, they knew about God. They understood that their father Jacob, listen, they had been around. They understood about the covenant. They understood about all those things, but they had no relationship with God. We can almost assume that these men were unsaved men. They heard the word God. I mean, people use the word God today. One of the things, one of the statements that I hate is, "Oh, God." You just hear it just flow from the mouth. I don't even like to say it. God's name is just thrown about. And no doubt maybe it was thrown about then too. Who knows among them? This kind of religiosity. Well, let's just name the name of God and maybe we'll feel like we're religious or something like that. And really what it is a slight to the mighty name of God. But Joseph says that, "I fear Elohim." And they take notice to what's going on. And so God's grace, and what grace does is it introduces us to God, the true God of the universe, the existence, his sovereignty. And to add to the absolute conflict of the conscience, Joseph tests them to see if they would have their hearts, a heart to return, because one was left in prison, or abandon him. And so this is what they did. They were being tested on many fronts. And just notice the effect that it was having on them. Consciences awakened, fear, regret, despair. And so this is all what God does. You know, it's God's love, his grace that does it to us. And it's to be welcomed because it is desperately needed to wake up the conscience. You think about that. Even his children should welcome his grace because it's so freely given to us. Sometimes we don't want it. We don't understand it. When God is working in such tremendous ways by expressing his grace to us, and he does it sometimes in the hardship of life, but it's always out of love. And so what God does out of grace is he introduces his name to the consciences of the 10 patriarchs, the fathers of the nation of Israel, out of love for them. Isn't it interesting how he works? Words, such powerful words introduced to the heart. It says here in verse 21, as we read down through, and they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Where did that come from? We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now he must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. What a scenario. And he's standing there, and they are coming to grips with the condition of their hearts. What a scenario. It speaks volumes of Joseph. I mean, this man did not even want to hurt his brothers. He knew what he had to do. I believe the Holy Spirit was working in him. I believe the Holy Spirit was behind all of it. But he couldn't stand it after what they had done to him. See, this is the beauty. This is the beauty of a heart that's been changed by God. There's a maturity about it. There's a strength about it. There's a conviction about it. Whatever word you might want to put there, there's just a change that expresses the character of God. And this is what we see in Joseph. See, I want to become a man like that. And I think we all do. See, I want grace to change me, because I desperately need it just like everybody here. And what it was doing as God was working through him is that God was showing us that this is the character of man who has kept his eyes on me throughout all his hardships, and I have blessed him. Even through the trials that I have put him through, this is the result that you see. Perseverance, godliness, fruit of the Spirit, whatever it might be. And so he worked, and he was continuing to work through words. Up here in the back of the outline in point C, that the effect of the instruments of God's grace awakened the consciences of Joseph's brothers to fear, regret, despair over what their sinful actions had done. Notice this to their family. God moved the hearts of Jacob's sons to an awareness of their guilt and depravity before him. They didn't know what was going on. All they knew is that they're starting to feel regret. They're starting to have remorse. They're starting to wrestle with thoughts, perhaps, they had buried years ago, and God was bringing them forth. You know, what would the world say in something like this? You know, the world has so many different, hey, it's karma, man. Bummer, right? Oh, it's karma. You hear that thrown out a lot. Or look, it came back to bite them. You know, you hear that. Oh, it came back to bite you. Should have watched out. Or what goes around comes around. It's the yin-yang working to bring about change and balance in their lives. You hear this yin-yang thing going too, you know. All kinds of stuff. That's what the world would say. The biblical worldview understands that this is an incredible act of God's grace bringing about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That is what's going on. It's not the world's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. It's not the world working in the circumstances of the world, though God will use that. It's God working in the heart of reprobate men who certainly needed to have their hearts changed in order to fulfill God's will for their lives. Just like thus, reprobate men and women coming to know Christ as our Lord and Savior in order for the will of God to be fulfilled in our lives, in raising godly families, and being a witness for him, and being salt and light, and whatever we need to be in a world today that is desperately in need of that. And that's grace. And our response is, bring it on, Lord. And oh, it can be painful, the changes. But isn't it better to allow the Lord to change us and to glorify his name than to stay where we've been and go nowhere, bearing no fruit for him. And so this is what the Lord was doing. This grace was bringing about godly sorrow, and this was a good guilt, a healthy guilt. It was graced guilt is what it was. And that's the Lord working in our hearts and minds. And God was the one doing it, not some force of nature or some ethereal kind of force working in the universe. And the thing about it is that it brought no pleasure to Joseph. And I think for Joseph, being the godly man, he saw God working and he saw the effect in their hearts, and it brought him no pleasure to see them this way. And he must maybe have been encouraged. You think about it? Wow. I didn't know these men had a conscience, especially how they treated me. They do have a conscience, there's hope. So another incredible thing that happens is on our way home. 250 miles, by the way, because at that point, most believed that the capital of Egypt was a city called Memphis. And it was 250 miles back to Canaan. So it takes about 3 weeks' journey for them to go back. Can you imagine 3 weeks to go 250 miles? And they're trudging along in the heat of the day, sleeping at night, talking to one another. And the Lord is just working in the heart. It says here in verse 25, as we continue on, "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. 'My silver has been returned,' he said to his brothers. 'Here it is in my sack.' Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" This is the first mention since the brothers have been introduced to us since they were born that they ever even uttered the name of God. It's the first time they use his name. What is God doing to us? And so here the Lord puts trembling and fear into them because now they're truly afraid that they were going to be blamed for stealing the money. And so God is working. And so God enabled them to have a heartfelt awareness of their sin before a holy and just God. What is God doing? Do you remember that? I mean, I do. What is God doing? And it shows us several things. Maybe similar to our experience when God's grace forced us to face the true condition of our hearts, that they were finally coming to grips with the true God. It shows us that, his existence, that they were recognizing that it was God who was behind what was happening to them, not just circumstances. And that they were acknowledging for the first time, it seems, that their sin, would be held accountable, that they would be held accountable for their sins. What is God doing to us? We should have never done this to our brother. It's coming back. God is punishing us for this. And we have to understand that they had a background. They had a background in understanding what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord. They understood the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, they understood these things. They heard about it, and they ignored it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And now all of a sudden, God's wakening them up, and they're saying, "It's got to be God." And it gets a lot worse for them, too, because they have to face their father. Anybody here had to face their dad after doing something bad? Anybody shaking their heads? I mean, I never did because I wasn't raised out of the dad. I had to face my mother. My poor mother. She spanked us once. I'm not proud of this. She gave it all she had. And we sat and we laughed. What was she going to do? Yeah, that's why I give her extra hugs today. She's cool. But here they have these men, and they have to go back and they face the person. It's going to get a lot worse. I have here in the last point, and we'll just kind of start to finish up here, that God's grace was forcing the patriarchs to do what? To face accountability for their sin like the godly men they were called to be. You know, they didn't even know that they had been called to be godly men, but they had been called to be godly men, and the Lord was working in their hearts to make them godly men. And now they were being forced to face up to that. And he was making them deal with the effect of their sin that it had on the man whom they had, on the man who they were to respect and honor. You think they ever respected and honored their father? No way. What was going on there? And now they were forced to face that. God's purpose was to bring an acute godly sorrow in their hearts that would move them to repentance and integrity before God Almighty and others. And that's what the Lord was doing. And so here they are. Now they have to face their father. And it's kind of a sad interaction when you think about it, when you think about Jacob. But here in verse 29, "And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, 'The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is the Lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I'll know that you are not spies but honest men. And then I'll give you your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened." And so here they are. And so it just gets worse for them. They realize there was money. All of them opened up and their money was in the sacks. Maybe they had just opened the one and thought that they had that much. Here, all the money they had was put back in. Why did Joseph do that? No one really knows. Some surmise it was just out of generosity. He just wanted to give it back to them. Listen, this is my family. Here's their money. Maybe it was to test them. Maybe he thought, well, they get their money and go. They're not going to come back for their brother Simeon. All they're going to do is take the grain and run. Maybe that was a way of testing them. But we do know the effect of it. They trembled when they saw it. And even Jacob, when he saw the money, was frightened because they realized the power of Egypt. See, the nation of Israel was just small. It was just this family. There was no power there whatsoever. And they saw this great nation of Egypt, and they were afraid because they thought for sure, we're dead men. And so the Lord was using that to get them to wake up once again, to really cause them to struggle, to get them to deal with what was going on in their hearts. And then it goes and it ends this way as far as this chapter is concerned, because now we concentrate on Dad. We concentrate on Jacob. "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.'" So here you are, your 10 brothers, and you're standing before your father. And you know all that you've done and how you've treated him. And there they were, and they were standing, and they saw this old man broken, blaming them. You see, the father, I believe, Jacob, knew full well that his sons were to blame for Joseph's death. He didn't know that Joseph was alive. He suspected because he knew his sons. And now Simeon isn't around anymore. And he suspected that maybe something funny was going on there. And now they want Benjamin. And what it did is it put him in despair. And I think it is the point where Jacob lost all hope. He just did. It says here that Reuben said to his father, "You may put both my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you and trust him to my care, and I'll bring him back. But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" Conflict. It's about the most uncomfortable situation you can be in. And these brothers are there, and they're fully aware that they're the ones that were the cause of all of it all along. And oh, God's grace was working in their hearts, ripping their hearts open, making them face their depravity. See, if we don't get to the point of facing our depravity before a holy and just God, if we don't get to the point of just owning up to the sin that is in our hearts, if we don't go there and understand God's grace working, then we don't have much hope. You think about salvation. You think about the offer of grace. Listen, the Lord says, and you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And you think about that. What does it take for a man or a woman to get to the point to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior? The thing about Savior is being saved. It's being saved from sin. It's being saved from depravity. It's being saved from ourselves. It's being introduced into a world that we didn't know exists. God's world, his kingdom. And what the Lord does is he works in the heart to bring us to an understanding of our depravity so that his grace will open our hearts up to the gift of salvation. And certainly not an intellectual thing. One of the affronts in the church today is having an intellectual faith, thinking that that is good enough to get someone into God's heaven, when in fact it does nothing, because it's no faith at all. Faith must come from the heart. God honors faith. And I'm afraid that there are many who sit in church who have an intellectual faith are going to end up rotting in hell because they never came to know Christ, because they never allowed God to bring them to that point of understanding the depravity of their hearts. And so they get smug in their intellectual understanding of things, or smug in the way they think things should be, or in the religiosity of whether the church might have to offer, or whatever its trappings might be. And they're far from where they need to be. And the thing about facing our depravity is that we don't like it. So oftentimes what we do is we run from it. And then we never face it. And it is never truly a godly sorrow that brings a person to repentance. Oh, regrets and all kinds of different things. But my challenge to all of us is to know that you have come to know Christ in a way that truly means that you're saved, that you have done it from your heart. Yes, Jesus, I need you. I need to be saved from myself. What that means is incredible. And so that's where we get serious. Some knowing you know Christ, that's good. Some of you might doubting, then get on your knees and cry out to the Lord for that. Salvation, that's grace. You see what the Lord was doing in the hearts of these men, bringing them to that point where they were broken, regretting. Oh, how painful it must have been for them to be before their Father. And so here they are. We understand that they were not sons that he was proud of. With them, it seems to always be extremes with terrible consequences. This is what he's wrestling with. And now this. He was feeling like everything was against him, and maybe he was feeling that God had abandoned him. And we've all felt that at times, too. Even Jesus said, Father, why have you abandoned me? Grace. We don't know what kind of relationship Jacob had with his father, with God, after the years. Maybe after the loss of Joseph, he gave up. We don't know. It was too much of a tragedy to bear. It took too much out of him. We do know that it affected him for many, many years. He never got over it. Maybe he leaned heavily on God at that time. We don't know. It doesn't say. But his response here in verse 36 speaks a lot of what he harbored in his heart. It does. See, he held this. He pent up. Suspicion that his sons were to blame for Joseph's death, bitterness at their callousness toward life, a prolonged lack of joy or happiness. Maybe Benjamin was a solace. We don't know. But it doesn't seem that Jacob drew near to God in his loss like Joseph did in his. See the difference between Joseph and Jacob? It doesn't seem like Jacob drew near to God in his loss. And I think it just speaks volumes here. This man was sad and he was bitter. He was concerned. And now this, his sons come and they throw this in his face. And Jacob didn't know this, obviously, but grace was about to lift him into the presence of God once again. You know? And it's just beautiful. And it was about time to restore his joy and trust in God. God was working. He was about to work all things for the good of those who love him and had been called according to his purpose. And he was about to bring new meaning to his promises to him years earlier. And remember that? Remember when he left, and I'll close with this. Remember when he left after his brother Esau was threatened to kill him? And here he is, you know, this privileged child. And he's thrown out saying, you've got to go. You know, his mother says, go to Padan Aram, go to my brother Laban, go. And that first night he pulls a rock to lay his head on. I mean, he'd been sleeping in a couch and all kinds of, and he pulls a rock over and he lays his head down and God gives him a dream. God's about to rock his world with grace. And he sees this dream, these angels are ascending, descending on a ladder. And he looks up, what an incredible dream. And he sees God standing up there, and God speaks to him and gives him promises. So God introduces himself because of grace as he's about to work in this man's life and his heart to change him. And this is what he says. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, and I'll not leave you until I've done what I've promised. Grace at work. That's grace at work. And so what the Lord was going to do is he's going to grab this old man's heart, and he's going to restore it and give him joy again because of the years that have dried up his faith, perhaps. And that's grace working. It works. It flows from God's heart into ours. It never stops. Let it work. Let it work. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of Scripture. Thank you how you reveal yourself, Father, and how you work in the hearts and the lives, Father, those whom you love, those who you draw, those who have been, Father, picked by you, drawn to you. And I pray, Father, at your grace, that we would understand it, Lord, that you would help us to see it differently, that we would understand how you're working in our hearts and our lives. Pray, Father, for your anointing on everyone here, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would show them how you're working, Lord, that you would open up, Father, the floodgates, Lord, of an understanding of how much you love them. And we thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for your grace and what you've done. Thank you for drawing us into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we didn't even understand what that meant, when we didn't even want it, Lord, you drew us because of grace, that we would be people of grace toward one another, because you're a God of grace toward us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of celebrating you today. I pray that you would be with us throughout this week. I pray, Lord, that we've honored your good name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.